Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Haggai. Haggai. Show of hands, how many of you have done a study recently through Haggai? Yeah? Oh, wonderful. Good. Four of you. That's great. More than four. That's great. That's good. While you're turning to Haggai, surprised to see an empty seat at the Super Bowl. A diehard fan turned to the woman sitting next to the empty seat and said, "Man, amazing that there'd be an empty seat here at the Super Bowl." And she said, "Oh, it was my husband's seat. He died." He said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And she said, "Oh, thank you." And he said, "Why didn't one of your family members or somebody you know come and take that seat?" And she said, "Beats me. They all insisted on going to the funeral." There's something funny about when a person has their priorities way out of whack. But it also turns into be quite a tragedy when a person in seriousness is so out of whack in their priorities that they're the last ones to see it. And what's even worse is when not only an individual gets their priorities tweaked, when you start seeing a group of people, whether it's a church, a nation, or even the entire world. If we get our priorities tweaked out, it's not so funny. Things get to be out of whack. And really, that's what the book of Haggai is about. It's about the people. The people of Israel, particularly those who'd been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Then, under the command of King Cyrus, he gave the decree to go and rebuild and restore Jerusalem. And so the people, 50,000 or so of those people, went from Babylon back to Jerusalem that had been in desolation for 70 years. And the people were told by the Lord there to rebuild and restore the city, the walls, but more importantly, the temple of the Lord, that place of worship. Now, the temple, for you Bible students, you might want to jot these things down just as a reminder. The temple was a place that really signified three main things. First of all, it is a symbol, number one, of the human body. Jot this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 declares that the body, Paul says, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? So your body is signified by the temple. But number two, the second indication, or I should say symbol of the temple, it also refers to Christ's body. And Jesus talked about that in John chapter 2, verse 19, when he stood there on the Temple Mount and he said, "If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And Jesus was referring not to Herod the Great's temple that was standing right there, but he was referring to the temple of his own body, that Christ's body is the temple of the Lord, the dwelling of the Lord, if you would. And then the third one is the temple was signified the place where the children of Israel would worship God. And it was just simply a place of worship. And those are the three main things we can see as we study the temple. Now, the problem is with our temples. We know that your body, that my body, is a place where the Lord wants to dwell. But sadly, we allow our temples to be defiled. And the Bible talks about that. There's all kinds of indications about, you know, defiling our temple. We might even get into some of that tonight. But at the same time, keeping the priority straight concerning the temple, that was the problem during Haggai's time. The priority had been away from the temple, away from the place where God would dwell, away from the place of worship. And people started getting their priorities more on material things, and they were centering too much upon their own material goods, their own bodies, their own homes. There was a group of 90-year-olds that were surveyed. And when they were asked simply if they could redo their lives, if they could maybe change one thing, what would they do? The number one response of those surveyed was, number one, I'd reflect more. Reflect more. Meditate and think about what has gone on in my life. The number two response was, I would risk more. I would have done more with my life and taken risks and not just been safe all the time. But the number three comment the 90-year-olds said, if they could do it all over, is, I'd do something that after I'm gone would live on. And that's an interesting reply. And really, whether you know it or not, some of you 17, 18-year-olds are saying, oh, we've got lots of time before that 90 years old comes around. But some of you 40-year-olds and 50-year-olds are saying, whoa, Nelly, here it comes. And you know how that goes. The time just flies by. And what are we doing with the time that we've been given? Are our priorities straight? It's good to take time and consider what we do with our time. There's a calculation. Someone did the average on how much time people spend doing certain things in their life. The average person that has a lifespan of 75 years or so, they spend 23 of those 75 years sleeping. 23 years sleeping. Also, they spend 16 years working, and they spend 8 years watching TV. Now, there are some that eat 6 years eating food. Some of us maybe a little more than that. There are those that travel 6 years. Leisure, 4.5 years. Spend their time just being sick, 4 years. Dressing in the morning, you know, when you put on your clothes, that you spend 2 years of your life doing that. Interesting, this was, I don't know where they got this average, but religion or practicing their faith, half a year out of all those years. And the total would be 75 years or so, somewhere around there. And when you think about the time we spend doing what we do, are our priorities straight? Well, that's going to be the question that Haggai is going to raise to the children of Israel. He is a prophet during the time of Ezra and Zerubbabel and those guys that came back. And really, you might say, Brett, isn't this kind of a reiteration of the same old story from Ezra chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5? Isn't it kind of the same deal? And it really is. And there's some interesting parallels. But why would the Lord tuck this little book of Haggai in the Bible for us to read? Two little chapters, seemingly kind of echoing the same story. Well, I'll tell you, the story of Ezra gives us a lot of the nuts and bolts. But the book of Haggai gives us a concept. It gives us something that the Lord is trying to say that we would have missed in the story of Ezra. So you got to kind of rewind and think of the book of Ezra. And if you maybe haven't read Ezra for a while, you might go through and read that book. It'll help in your understanding of Haggai. But it's that time of the rebuilding of the temple. So let's go ahead and read Haggai chapter 1. It begins where Haggai gives us the exact day of his prophecies. In fact, we're going to see tonight there are 4 prophecies or words from the Lord given from Haggai to the people of God. And he gives them dates. Every single word from the Lord, he gives a date. And he does it over a few months. And we'll see that. So the first day is September 1st, 520 B.C., How do we know that? Well, it says in verse 1, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the 6th month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie in waste? Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Would you mark the phrase, consider your ways? For that really marks the theme of Haggai. The Lord is challenging the people to consider their ways and what they're doing and saying, what are you doing with your time and your priorities? And he's challenging the children of Israel to consider their ways. And I believe this book is embedded in the Old Testament for us, Athey Creekers, to consider our ways and say, Lord, how are we doing? Are we spending our time wisely? Are we doing the right thing? Are our priorities straight? So it's good for us to consider and also keep in mind the 3 symbols of the temple of the Lord, the place of worship, the temple of the Lord, Christ's body, the temple of the Lord, your body. And as we consider those things in light of these challenges, maybe we'll learn much about what we're doing and the time that we're spending. So we see here this first word of the Lord is basically the Lord saying, hey, you guys, You've spent time making your houses nice. You know, where you live, it's all comfy and cozy. You got everything sealed. Did you notice the word there in verse 4? It is time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses. The word there is literally, in modern times, you'd say wainscoting. Not just the ceiling, but they actually had paneled up their walls and made their homes look quite nice. When we were in Masada just a week and a half ago, up on the cliffs there in the desert, it's an amazing place because in ancient Bible times, these people knew how to make their places pretty posh, pretty nice. King Herod the Great made this fortress up there, and he walled up these rooms, and then they plastered the walls, and they did these beautiful paintings and carvings on the sides of the walls. He had a sauna, a steam bath room, and jacuzzis. I mean, these guys were living high on the hog. Well, during the time of Haggai the prophet, the children of Israel, they made their homes nice. It wasn't just that they had a roof over their head. They were living pretty plush. Now, you might say, well, Brett, is there anything wrong with that? Not necessarily. The Lord does give us blessed places to live, doesn't he? Man, we are a blessed people to live in Portland. I can't think of a better place in the world. I get to travel from time to time and see places in the world. And every time I land at PDX, I just think, oh, thank you, Lord, for letting me live in such a beautiful place. And we're just so blessed. And we live in homes, and man, we're just totally blessed. But you see, don't feel guilty about that, because that could just be simply God's blessing. Do we deserve it? No. That means it's his grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor, and we've been given much grace. Amen? Amen. Well, that's not the problem. The problem was they were living in their houses, and they were so comfortable that they forgot the Lord. They gave a much lesser priority to the Lord, particularly to worshiping the Lord, taking time to go and be with God's people and worship there in the temple. Now, we know from Ezra and other passages where they were at in the whole process. By the time this whole prophecy and word from the Lord came, you see, the children of Israel, they went to the land there where Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, where they were to build the temple, and they laid the foundation of the temple, and they built an altar. So there was an altar and the foundation, but that's all they really got done. And then they would bump into some trouble, some problems. In fact, it's kind of an interesting deal because there, the children of Israel, we might even take a look in Ezra, some of the things that they bumped into, some of the problems. But it says, verse 5, now therefore consider the Lord of hosts, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. If you look up the word consider in the Webster's, it means to think very carefully. Think very carefully. Consider your ways. Think through this now, the Lord's saying. You're living comfortably, and yet my house lies in waste, he says. My house lies in waste. Now let me just say something about this place, the temple. The people would come to the temple and worship. Now you might have the temptation to say, Brett, praise the Lord, we don't have to do that anymore. Going up to Jerusalem, bringing our little Fluffy the lamb, our little pet, and making our way up the hill there and, you know, putting our hand on the priest or the horn of the altar and our hand on the head of the lamb and then slitting the lamb's throat and then letting the blood flow and do all that stuff and putting it on. Thank the Lord we're not having to do that. But you have to understand, temple worship was a place where the people gathered and they would sacrifice a lamb for their sins. And then they would also worship. The Levites were praising God. There was songs ascending. But you say, Brett, thank the Lord we don't have to do that anymore. But in the same way, in the New Testament, as we read about some of these Old Testament sacrifices and all that, it all is the same thing, really, that we do here every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night. We focus on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who took the sins of the world upon himself, was slain on the cross. We focus on Christ. We assemble ourselves together in a place of meeting. Hebrews tells us that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner or custom of some. One of the things that we see today a lot, you know, people that are Christians, I'll tell you, especially Christians who've been around church for a long time, and I've been around church for a long time myself, growing up from a very little, youngest age, just never really not going to church. I've watched this pattern, and what happens is a Christian who gets to be 20, 30, 40 years in the Lord, they've seen it all. And they've seen every church and every kind of service, and pretty soon they become sort of jaded and they start looking too much at people, too much at the styles of worship and what's going on in the church and all that, and they forget it's not about any of that stuff. We are told to gather, assemble ourselves together, and in the New Testament we're given some very clear distinctions of what the church should be and what it should do. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. There's four main things that the church did. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is just teaching the scriptures. So the word of God, but also in fellowship. The word there is koinonia, where you fellowship with other believers. By the way, if there's something Athey Creek could do better, I think it's that one. I love it to see people hooking up after church and people going out, you know, grabbing a bite to eat or whatever after services. That's cool because that's fellowship too. But actually people ministering to one another, loving on one another. There was a thing in the early church. It wasn't just an hour-long service, you know, a little sermonette for Christianettes. It wasn't that. It was actually, they called it the Lord's Day. And they actually just hung out all day long. And they would do some teaching, and then they'd do a big barbecue and have some dinner and hang out and, you know, hang out, play and stuff. And then they'd come back together for times of prayer and worship. The early church, it was a big fellowship day. We've kind of clocked in and clocked out. And I know pastors, I've got pastor buddies that say, man, if my sermon goes more than 20 minutes, man, they start like getting the shepherd's crook out, you know, yanking me off. Now, I'm thankful that nobody does that. Of course, you'd have a hard time with a shepherd's crook with me. But anyway, they're like, we know, you just keep going and going. But I'll tell you, you know, what I'm so thankful for to be a part of a church that says, you know what, we understand it does take a little more time maybe to plow through Scripture. I like that. I'm thankful to be a part of a church like that. But that fellowship part, that was something they continued in. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, but also prayer. It says that they continued steadfastly in prayer. Man, I'm thankful for the people that get together in the 10 o'clock service and just sit down and pray. And they just pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the fellowship and people and the churches in Portland. And there's people that just get together and pray. Saturday mornings, different groups praying. And Sunday night celebration, we get together and pray. Prayer is a key element of what the church should do and what it should be. But the fourth thing there in Acts 2:42 is also the breaking of bread. Now, I believe there's two elements of that. One is it's just eating together, having food together. Amen. I like that one. But then there's a nuance to that, though, that we don't want to miss, and that is the breaking of bread is kind of signifying when Jesus broke bread there with the disciples after supper. He took the bread and he broke it, and then he passed the cup around that was a symbol of his body, a symbol of his blood, and that is communion, the Lord's table. That's something the church should be doing steadfastly, regularly. And so this assembling of ourselves together. Now, you all know Uncle Bob who says, well, I don't really need to go to church because I worship God in my own way. I go out fly fishing and, man, that's my sanctuary. And, oh, I just worship God in my own way. Bzz, gong. That's wrong. You're biblically way off if that's your way of worship. You need to assemble. Well, Brett, I just don't like Christians. I don't like the church. Well, that's not the issue. Do you think everybody going up to the temple with their lamb liked everybody else all the time? I doubt it. The fact is, it wasn't about the people going up to the temple. It was the lamb that had to be slain for the people. And that's why we gather. By the way, if you're ever moving to another city or going to another church, make sure that's a key thing, that Jesus Christ is central, that's the focus. It's got to be all about Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. It always has been. It always will be. So make sure you plug into a church that makes Jesus the main thing, not a building project or not the pastors or, you know, the mission groups or healing services. It's got to be Jesus Christ, the central theme of everything that we do. Now, that is important because that's one of the points of this whole book, is to say we should not forsake assembling ourselves together in the place of assembly, which I believe in our days and our times, that's in the church with God's people. And don't make up excuses of why you can't do it. it's easy to do. Well, I just don't like the way those guys are spending the money, or I don't like the way those people lift their hands in church, even though that's biblical. I don't like, you know, this or that. And people become critical. Don't let yourself become like that. Be like Jesus said, approve the things that are excellent. My sister and brother-in-law, they moved all over the world when they were in the Air Force. They went to England and other places for years, but one of the places in South Carolina, they found this little church, and you know, for them, they were kind of used to a church more like ours, where we just kind of go through the Bible, and it's, you know, simple format. But they found this church. It was the most Bible teaching kind of church they found, and they just decided to go, and they really were just approving whatever they could. You know, whatever was good, they're like, man, this is great. And they sort of the stuff they didn't like, the flavor stuff, they kind of said, well, you know, we'll just kind of look past that and just really get into what's good. And everything was great. It was kind of a little more on the charismatic side of things, and they were okay with that. But it was when my grandparents came from Oregon and flew over to South Carolina to visit. It was that particular day, one of the head-ups of the main church came in to that particular church from the main denomination. And sometimes I think the pastors feel the need to do a little more of the stuff when the main guy's there. And so my grandparents are sitting there, and my sister Jenny and Corey, they're sitting there thinking, okay, I hope everything goes smoothly today. We don't want to embarrass anybody here, you know. And sure enough, the band started playing, and they were a little more rip-roaring that day for some reason. And Jenny and Corey are thinking, oh boy. And then the pastor said, okay, now brother so-and-so prophesy through the trombone. And Jenny started to slump down in her chair. And brother so-and-so started to prophesy, if that's what you call it. Jenny said it sounded like just somebody who never took a trombone lesson in their whole life. But he was blowing with all of his might through that trombone and prophesying through it or whatever. You know, the part of me kind of thinks, oh boy, that's painful. But the other part of me, you know what I have to say? I like that my sister and brother-in-law said, you know what? It's so important that we go to church, even though we may not find the church that exactly fits the bill or the things that we think they're doing everything right. They were there just saying, we're going to glean whatever we can in whatever situation we can. Too many people, we become experts and sort of, oh, I don't know, taste testers of churches. We sit down pontificating about churchianity, and instead of just saying, you know what, where's the Lord here? Let's see what we can do and approve the things that are excellent. That's an important thing. So that's just a word for those that might move someday, or if you ever say we're leaving Athey Creek, then find a church that is that's Christ-centered and keeps things focused on the Lord, and approve whatever you can. Approve the excellent things. Well, consider your ways. Think carefully about where you're at. Now, there's a couple things we need to do here, okay? Because this is important. In Deuteronomy, why don't you flip over there with me? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, I'd like to draw your attention to that, because this has to do with a word that came from the Lord, and this is hundreds and hundreds of years previous to Haggai's time, but this is a word that came from the Lord to the people of Israel that they should have taken heed to, but did not. Check it out, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look at the prophecy that's given here, verse 11, Deuteronomy 8:11. There it says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and are full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Man, the Lord knows how to anticipate it, doesn't he? He's anticipating someday when you guys are sitting fat and happy, and your houses are all blinged out, don't forget me. Don't forget me, the Lord says. And that's exactly where the people are at in Haggai's time, in Ezra's time. Now, in fact, I'd like you to flip over to, maybe forward 350 pages or so, to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. And this kind of helps us answer the question as to why the children of Israel maybe stopped. What was it that made them stop in the work of the temple, in the thing that they were called to do by the Lord. We need to know just a little history on this. I'm not going to read all these chapters, but if you want, you can read ahead if you want. But this is important. Ezra chapter, well, let's start in verse 1 of chapter 4, just for speed. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of Israel, or the children of captivity, builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do." Does that sound familiar today? People saying, we seek the same God as you. But that's what these people, these were enemies of Israel. They were trying to sneak in saying, hey, we serve the same God. Let us help you. And it says, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house to our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius, the king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and of Jerusalem. What's going on? These people said, hey, come let us help you build your temple. We worship the same God. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. And the children of Israel said, no way. We're not letting you do that. So now they're ticked. So they hire counselors and try to thwart the effort of building the temple. But now they're going to write a letter to the king that is over in Babylon, and saying, they're going to lie. They're going to write this letter accusing the children of Israel. In verse 11, check that out, Ezra 4:11. And this is the copy of the letter that they sent to, even to Artaxerox, is what I call him. But we'll just try to get it right. Artaxerxes, the king. Thy servants, the men on this side, the river, and such a time. So it says in verse 12, here's the thing, the letter. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come to Jerusalem building a rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and have joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls be set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. So in other words, these guys were falsely accusing the Jews, saying, hey, if they build their temple and their walls and their city, then Artaxerxes, you're in trouble, because these guys are going to be rebellious, and it's just going to be like the old days when they were rebellious before. Now, it's interesting because that was true. They were rebellious before. They wouldn't pay tribute, and that's what led to 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came and wiped them out. So now Artaxerxes is thinking, oh no, are we repeating history here? They're planting the seed against the Jews. So what happens? Verse 23 there of chapter 4 of Ezra. Verse 23, it says, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and made them to cease by force of and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Then the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So notice, Zechariah and Haggai are contemporaries. When we're done with Haggai, we're going to read Zechariah, which is about the same time period, longer book. But it's interesting, Haggai and Zechariah are two totally different people. Haggai is Mr. Practical. He walks around with a ruler in his hand measuring stuff. And he's very succinct. When he gives a prophecy from the Lord, he notates the date and the exact day when he gave. Like Haggai's Mr. Logical, Practical, and he's got two chapters. Zechariah's mystical, worshipful, and very deep, and not so practical, but very, very rich We're going to find Zechariah to be a book of great depth and prophecy. But same guys, same. I love that, by the way, how the Lord would use two guys at the same time to accomplish the same thing, but in very, very different ways. And we'll see that when we get into Zechariah next week, Lord willing, if we hurry. So, moving right along. Back to Haggai. So, that's the scene. What's the scene? The people that were surrounding Israel were starting to falsely accuse the Jews. And so the Jews, they were stopped by force. They might have said, well, we can't build the temple, Lord, because these guys came and by force stopped us in our building project. But let me just tell you something. When God commands you to do something, He will also enable you to do something. Do you know that? I always cringe when I hear one of our students say, oh, but Brett, it's illegal for me to pray in school. What? That's not true. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Why not? Because you can pray anytime you want. Now, you don't need to get in your little prayer mat and pray toward Jerusalem and kneeling in the commons at school. You don't have to do that. Nor do you have to walk down the halls with your eyes closed and hopefully not bump into anybody. But what you can do is what the Bible says, pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. That means we can just pray all day long. You see, there's people say, well, we can't pray. It's funny because I hear teachers say, oh, Brett, I can't bring up Christianity or the Lord. I'm a teacher in a public school. But you know, it's funny, as we have lots of teachers in this church. And I get about a half and half mix on that. Half of them say, no, we can't do it, but we are going to do it anyway. And then the other, oh, no, 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 no. We don't want to cross the laws of America to not talk about the Lord. And you know, it's funny. I'd rather be a teacher who is willing to risk a little bit and maybe even reprimand if you're going to talk about Jesus Christ. You know, it's funny. You can talk about Muhammad and Islam till you're blue in the face today in public schools. But as soon as you bring up Jesus Christ, oh, don't go there. That's illegal. Christmas time brings it out, doesn't it? Happy holidays. You know, I had a person say that to me today. I was in the store and happy holidays. And I don't want to sound cynical, but I want to just go, Merry Christmas. Christmas. I want to say that. Why? Because it's just so silly what we've argued this whole, you know, well, don't want to say this and got to be careful and sensitive and happy Hanukkah or... What's Hanukkah? Well, it's an amazing thing in history, but there's nothing wrong with saying Merry Christmas. See, the funniest thing to me is these people that think they're being politically correct saying holiday. Where did the word holiday come from? Holy day. Where did that come from? It's religious. Oh, no. You know, it's a funny thing how people get all worked up about these things. It's silly. But sadly, there's Christians who sort of cave to that stuff. Trying to be politically correct and stuff, man, that's what these people are doing. They're saying, hey, technically, Lord, we can't build the temple. We were prohibited. But watch what happens as this story unfolds. So the people didn't forsake the Lord as much as they forgot the Lord. They were comfy in their homes. They had a little trouble building the temple, so they decided not to. And it sits there now for 16 years. Unhelped, unbuilt. Now, Ezra also tells us, if you read the book of Ezra, that the people still would go up to the Temple Mount and sort of worship, but it was a pseudo-worship. Their hearts weren't in it. They were just going through religious motions during that time. They had their foundation, their altar. They'd go up and worship, but it wasn't really true worship. And that was the condition of the people. Now, here's where the Lord hits it hard. Verse 6. The Lord says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there is no one warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Does this sound familiar? Are some of you thinking, hey, that's me? Oh, it really sadly describes the condition of Americans. You know, we've been given so much, and we've got our houses, and we're comfortable, and technically everything's great, it seems, but we wonder, what's going on? The money that we earn, it just seems like it just goes away. The food we eat, man, we're the fattest, most fed culture in the world, but we seem to be the hungriest and the most unsatisfied. We drink, but we're not filled. We're clothed, but we're not really warm. You see, there's this dissatisfaction that comes when we're not obedient to God's word. And the Lord is saying, I did that. I created that. I made it so that you aren't satisfied with all the stuff that you have. Because you're not obedient. You're not following what I've asked you to do in building the temple and going to that place of worship with a true heart. Finishing the job that I asked you to do. And so this is God basically trying to get the attention of the children of Israel by their dissatisfaction, their discontentment with life. Boy, I'll tell you, if you're discontented, you might ask the Lord, Lord, what am I not doing that I'm supposed to be doing? What is it that you've called me to do and called me to be? Why am I so unsatisfied with where I'm at right now? For some, it might mean that you need to start teaching Sunday school. That the Lord called you to do that 16 years earlier, but you think, oh, I don't know anything about the Bible, and so I'm just, I don't think so. And we make excuses, and then we're not really satisfied. Maybe it's something like you're a guy who's been kind of going out with this girl for a season. And you know in your heart, and then you know in your mind that she is not the one you're supposed to marry. But, you know, it's convenient. You're good friends, and you don't want to break her heart, and so, well, you just kind of still hang out with her and you're still sort of an item, but the Lord told you to break it off. And you're wondering, why am I so discontented with everything and I have holes in my money bag and I... Maybe for some, the Lord has told you, and this is one that, this is a theme that's here in Haggai. I'm not going to go into it much, but it is a theme here in Haggai and it's coming up big time in Malachi, that maybe the Lord has told you to tithe that which you make. The first fruit of your tithe is supposed to go to the Lord. And the Lord told you that years ago, you tithe. And you've told the Lord, well, the bills are just a little too tight and it feels like I have holes in my bank account. The Lord says, yeah, I did that. And he's just waiting for you to be obedient. We'll see that as we continue, because the Lord's going to remind them that he's the one who causes this discontentment, this dissatisfaction with all the stuff that we have when we're not doing what we're called to do. So, verse 7, the Lord said to thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. There he says it again. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. In other words, get to work. Go up to the mountain. Now, where did they get the mountain lumber for the temple? Up in Lebanon. So we're talking about a long haul. We're talking a serious logging project. Going up into Lebanon, cutting the cedars down and hauling it down to make the temple. That's a lot of work. Get busy, the Lord saying. Verse 9, ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow up on it. Or look at your margin. Many of your King James say, blow it away. In other words, you know, you tried to bring home all this stuff, but it just kind of blows away in the wind. He says, why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, upon the corn and upon the new wine, upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, upon cattle, and upon all the labor of your hands. In other words, the Lord saying, because of your disobedience, you will not prosper. And the Lord is saying, I did this. I'm the one who made the drought, you know, come. And he's trying to teach the people that it's more important to be concerned about what God wants you to do than just the material goods that you have. See, here's where we get in trouble. It's not just the material, it's the spiritual. The Lord is caring about the spiritual condition of the children of Israel, the worship that was to be taking place in the temple. But they were worried more about the material rather than the spiritual. People say, Brett, you know, I would read my Bible, but I'm busy. Shockingly busy. I've got so much to do. And I'm an important person. Read about some of the greatest men and women of times past in history. their schedules will blow us away. We think we're busy. I think we convince each other, oh, I'm so busy. I've got so much to do. But we really are not, comparatively in history. But some of the greatest men in history would read the Bible first point of their day, every day, at great length. There are great men who preached 3 or 4 sermons a day. Pastors of large churches back in the 1800s who read the book of Romans every day. Once through, every day, the book of Romans. As well as the other scriptures, other passages. But you know, oh, I don't have time to read the Bible in the morning. The Lord is saying it's more important for us to be concerned about the spiritual than we should be concerned about the material. The Lord's going to make that point. He's going to make that lesson here. And now, we see the people of Israel change their heart. You see, the charge in the verses 1 through 11 is, Israel, consider your ways, get busy. Now we're going to see a change of heart in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Notice there, some of your translations get it a little more accurate in the New King Jimmy, for example, where it talks about it, they feared in the presence of the Lord. It wasn't that they just, as the NIV says, they feared the Lord. There's literally this fear of the Lord that we read about in the Bible, but there's also that fear in the presence of the Lord. You know, this is a concept that people have written about, and it's really a true issue, and that is practicing the presence of the Lord. Have you ever heard of this? Practicing the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? It just means that you live your life as if God was there with you all the time. Because He is. God is with you all the time. And if we really knew that, what would that do to us? Well, I think we'd suddenly change a lot. When you really understand that. You know, there we are driving down the freeway, you know, hitting the 270. Oh man, Merry Christmas. All the traffic, you know, honk, honk. And you're just thinking, griping and grumbling and thinking evil thoughts about that. But then you suddenly realize the Lord says, lo, I am with you always. And suddenly you're like, oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul. And you're like, oh, thank you. What happens there? It happens when you really realize God is there in your car. Practicing the presence of God. See, that's what these people did. They realized, man, God cares and He's there and it makes a huge difference. So these people changed their ways because they knew God was there and it mattered. And I hope that can change our lives, that we live in that way of practicing the presence of God. That's an important thing. Now, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Now, this cracks me up. So the people repent. They start working. They're doing the right thing. And then Haggai, everybody says, oh, oops, Haggai's got another sermon for us. The first one was, okay, you guys, you got your sealed houses and you're sitting pretty and yet you've forgotten the temple and get busy and go to the mountain. I mean, there was a sermon. Now they're busy and then, Haggai's got another word for the Lord. The Lord says, I'm with you. Yeah? Okay, what else? That's it. I am with you. It's part of that reminder that I'm still with you, you guys. In other words, that which got you into that place of obedience, it's still in place. That they realized the Lord was present with them, but the Lord was saying, not only that which is going to change you to repentance and doing the right thing, it's the same presence of the Lord that's going to get you through that time, that job that He's got you to do. See, when you go, oh, I know I'm supposed to be tithing, but I don't have enough money to do that. I can't afford to tithe. Then you realize, wow, the Lord is there when you're signing the checks. And when you're paying your bills, the Lord is there. You think, oh man, you mean to tell me that God, the one who provides for all my needs, the one who signs my check, my paycheck, He asked me to give Him 1/10 and I'm supposed to give that back to Him. And yet, I don't, but He's there watching me do that. Ooh, oh, man. You see the problem there? So then you say, okay, Lord, I'm going to be obedient. Here go. And with fear and trepidation, the very first part of your paycheck, you say, okay, I'm going to give this to the Lord. But the Lord would have you know, I'm still with you. Not just to remind you that you should be obedient, but I will be with you to get you through the next pay period. Man, how many people in this church, you don't have to show hands or anything like that, but how many of us have learned this to be true? That tithe, you think, oh, no way. It's not going to happen. But you do it out of just obedience to God. And somehow, mysteriously, the numbers work out okay. And even better than when you first started. You see, we're going to be learning that. You know, if you've been at Athey Creek for very long, you can count on, well, less than one hand. How many times I've talked about tithing? It's coming. My big tithing sermon out of 11 years of a church, because we're coming to it. It's a big chapter's coming up here pretty soon. You're saying, Brett, you look like you're going to enjoy that one. Well, if you actually know me, you know, I really don't like talking about that, but except for one reason. The only reason I really do want to talk about that is because it's a blessing to the congregation. I mean, it truly is. Those that just are obedient will be blessed. This is the lesson of Haggai. So let's keep reading. So the Lord is with you. That's the sermon. And it says in verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 4th and 20th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So, that's 24 days later is when they started to do the work. Interesting, why the gap? I don't know. Something for you Bible students to think about. Why would there be 24 days? Took them that long to get it, I guess. How long will it take us? Well, the second word of the Lord comes in October. The first word of the Lord came in September, chapter 1. The second word of the Lord came in October. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, in the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people. That's those people that came from Babylon to Jerusalem. Verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? In other words, these guys were asking the question, hey, who saw the old temple before it was destroyed? So, you know, they're looking around the congregation of Israel. Who was here back in those days? Remember, they had 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So they're looking for, you know, 88-year-old Murray. Hey, get Murray. And Murray comes out walking out there. How was this temple? Look at our building. Look what we've done. How was our building looking compared to the one you used to remember back when Solomon's temple's day? Now, if you were here on Sunday, you know what the response is going to be. We talked about that. But old Murray, you know, I'm sure he's standing there going, well, let's see now, guys, this is great. Good job. But doesn't even hold a candle. Doesn't even hold a candle to Solomon's temple. And Murray starts crying and weeping. You see, I get it, kind of the feeling here that Zerubbabel and the guys, you know, Bubba, as we'll call him, he's there just thinking, hey, look at our temple. What do you think, Murray? And he starts weeping? We saw that in Ezra chapter 3 because as they laid the foundation of the temple, there was a great noise. We read about this on Sunday. And the great noise in Israel, there was the sound of the young people going, yeah, we're building the temple. And then the old people were weeping and mourning because they said, it's not like the former temple. And if you were standing outside of Jerusalem, the Bible says you couldn't discern the noise between the weeping and the rejoicing. Young people, old people. You know what this makes me think of? When I think of our body as a temple to the Lord, I kind of feel the same thing. The older people are going, oh, it's not like it used to be the temple. And the young people are like, yeah, rock on. Now, what's going on here? Check this out. It says here, this is a word for those of you that are feeling a little aged tonight. Verse 4, now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear ye not. The answer to an old temple, or a temple that's not quite as cool as the old temple, the answer, it's not about the temple, is it? It's about the fact that the Lord is with you. Can I give you a word in a culture, in a place that really focuses on youth? In today's people are paying big money to do the tummy tucks and the chin lifts or whatever they do, eyebrows upside down. I don't know what they're doing. But, you know, you see some of these movie stars and it breaks your heart. What are they doing? They look like clowns with their plastic surgery and all this stuff. What's going on? So desperately does our culture want to try to stay young. I believe there's a reason for that. And it's not what everybody might think. And it's simply this. Your body, as it gets older, and you young people, listen closely because gravity will take effect. But the older we get, it's not as much about the temple itself, but it's about what's in the temple. You know, I don't care if it's an old person or a young person who's in perfect shape. If they have Jesus Christ in them, the reason for the temple, the person who dwells in the temple, if Christ is in them, if the Lord is dwelling in their life and there's obedience and just a person walking with the Lord, that's an attractive person. It doesn't matter if you're overweight or, you know, now I understand the argument, your body's a temple of the Lord. So people say, that means you need to go to the gym and work out. Did you know? Science has just revealed this, that for every 1 hour you work out in the gym, you increase your life by 1 hour. So you can spend that hour in a sweaty, smelly gym, in pain on a treadmill, or you can just go out and not have that hour, just cancel that one out. What are you going to do? No, I'm not arguing for, you know, you're saying, Brad, what are you saying? All I'm saying is this. The Bible says bodily exercise profiteth how much? A little. So there's value in it, absolutely. But I'll tell you something. The key is not keeping your body in shape. That's great. That's a good, important thing, being healthy. I'd love to be that way. But I'll tell you, it's more important that you have Christ in you. That's what he's saying here. Look at it. It says, he's, verse 4, does red go with gray here? So it says here, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. And verse 5, it says, so my spirit remains among you, fear ye not. It's all about who's in the temple that matters. Now, basically you say, okay, Brett, what was the big deal about Solomon's temple? That's kind of a good question. And I'd like you to flip over with me quickly to 1 Samuel chapter 16. You kind of need to see this because to compare the old temple with the new is what these guys are doing. Let's take just a brief moment. I'm going to show you just a hint of the comparison that you'll need to see. The old temple with the new. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7. This is where David was called to be the king. And I want to show you something about this temple thing real quick. It says in verse 7, remember when Samuel came and saw all the brothers of David and they looked one by one at each of the brothers? Well, finally comes to David, who the dad didn't even think he was one of the guys up for grabs. But notice what the Lord tells Samuel about David in verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Concerning this temple that we're talking about, this idea of you and your body being the temple, don't be discouraged. That's what the Lord's telling the people of Haggai's time. Don't be discouraged about your little temple that Zerubbabel and the boys are building. Don't be discouraged because the Lord, he looks on what's going to happen in that temple. And we're going to read that as we keep going. Now, let's flip over from there, forward from 1 Samuel 16:7 to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. I know I'm having you turn a lot here, but this is important that we get kind of the nuance of this whole temple idea. 2 Chronicles, and we'll go to chapter 1. What was going on when Solomon built his temple? Check it out. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 15. It says there in 2 Chronicles 1:15, and the king, Solomon, made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. and cedar trees made he as sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. And Solomon told 70,000 men, that's 70,000 men, to bear burdens, and 80,000 to hew, that's 80,000 men, hewing stones, and 3,600 to oversee them. Do you understand the work crew? Do you think he's got enough staff to take care of the building of Solomon's temple? The reason why he needed all these people, thousands and thousands of people, to work on the temple was because it was a giant project and it was going to be glorious. Now turn the page to chapter 3. Look at this. It says in chapter 3, verse 3, now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 80 cubits, or 90 feet, and the breadth 20 cubits, 30 feet. And the porch that was in the front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, the height was 120, and overlaid it within with pure gold. And the greater house he sealed with fir trees, which he overlaid with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was of Pergamum. And he overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and all the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, and engraved cherubims on the wall. Do you get the feeling that this was an expensive little building project? Everything was covered in gold. Now in Zerubbabel's day, they didn't have any gold. And so that's part of the problem. There was richness and gold and beautiful carvings of angels, cherubims and palm trees and all that stuff. Now that's the temple that these old guys, old Murray, was comparing it to. Now back to Haggai. This is important. It says here that the Lord's saying, it's okay, be strong. And basically he's going to present to us why this temple is going to be just as good and better than the temple of gold of Solomon. And it's simply this, jot it down, glory is better than gold. The glory of the Lord is better than gold. Check it out, verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this is an interesting thing. This is a prophecy, and you Bible prophecy buffs, you're looking at this thinking, wait a minute, there's a lot of interesting, you know, descriptions here, like the earth shaking. Now, we know the earth shook when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and the temple veil was ripped. There's all kinds of great symbology in this story that we're reading, and you Bible students might want to take some time to consider that. Also, jot down in your notes for you Bible students, Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, talks about how the earth will shake when the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, comes and rules from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So, I believe this is talking about that time where Christ will be seated upon the throne in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. There's all kinds of cool prophetic words that are being given here. Hebrews 12, verses 25 and 27, talks about how when Christ comes, the earth shakes. And that's all being talked about. It's all Jesus. In fact, there's a phrase here that is messianic term for Jesus Christ. Verse 7, I will shake all nations and the desire of all nations. Who would be the desire of all nations? Well, that's a term referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, the silver and gold is not important as much. I own all that. But he says, verse 9, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Peace and glory. And we talked about that on Sunday. The reason the Zerubbabel temple would be greater than Solomon's is all Solomon had was the Ark of the Covenant that gave an indication of the glory of God. The temple of Zerubbabel that would be remodeled into Herod's temple that same temple would be the one that would have Jesus Christ going there onto the Temple Mount as he walked on this earth. And that's why that temple would be more glorious. The Ark of the Covenant was a shadow of Jesus Christ to come. It was pointing to Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ actually was there, that makes it a greater temple. You with me? That's important. Now, all that to say, if you missed that on Sunday, you might want to pick up the CD and catch up with us on that. Verse 10. Now we come to the third word, which is in December. So the first word was in September. Second word was in October. Now we're in December. The third word, verse 10. In the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying. Now think through this as we read. This gets a little confusing. Verse 12. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now, let's stop and talk about this for a second. The Lord is, through Haggai, referring to the law that basically states that if you touch a dead person, you are suddenly unclean. And if you, being unclean, touch another person, then they're unclean. That's just the law of God. But he also says at the beginning, verse 12, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or meat, shall it be holy? In other words, holiness doesn't pass on like defilement. In other words, if you touch the altar, which is holy, does that suddenly make you holy? Now, this is an interesting question that Haggai is raising, and here's basically what's going on here. Let me ask you this. Can you catch health if you're sick? Wouldn't that be great? Man, I'm just not feeling so good. So you go find a bunch of healthy people and just hang out and just kind of breathe on them and stuff, and they breathe on you, and you're like, oh yeah, thanks, I'm feeling much better. No, it doesn't work that way. You catch a cold and you get sick just flying an airplane. You know how you're breathing recycled air. It's a weird phenomena. But that's what happens. That's the way it is. Now, the Lord is going to make a point here. Take a look, verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands. That which they offer there is unclean. Everything they do is unclean, defiled, sinful, if you would. You say, Brett, why is that? Why is everything? Because it's contagious. Defilement, it sticks to you. Boy, there's a truth in this. I hope you, particularly you young people, really grab onto this one. That when you hang out with defilement, you'll be defiled. It'll stick with you. And the more you hang out with defilement or uncleanness, if you would, or sin, if we just want to call it that, then the more you'll get wrapped up in sin. It's just a law of the cosmos. And this is one that so many people, well, I can hang out. I'm just listening to the music. I like the beat. I'm not really listening to the lyrics. Listen, if you're part of that whole thing and getting into the whole, you know, worldly thing, it's going to defile you. It's going to mess you up. That's why Paul warned that he said, I don't want you to become unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, linking yourself up, hooking yourself up with unbelievers. And I don't believe that's just talking about marriage. I think it's talking about business and life and friendships and stuff like that. Because you'll be defiled. One student asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he had some classes that he would teach young people. And this one young lady raised her hand and said, Mr. Spurgeon, you know, this is back in the 1800s. Spurgeon was a guy about my size. And Spurgeon answered her questions. She said, why should we not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? He said, young lady, would you please come up on the stage? And all the students, you know, that was kind of scary if Spurgeon said that, you know. And so she came up there and he set a chair on the stage. He said, why don't you step up on that chair? And she did. She got up on the chair and said, now take my hand. And she took his hand and she was a very petite little, you know, 100-pounder, you know. And Spurgeon, he stood there holding her hand. He said, now lift me up to the chair. And she kind of pulled, but didn't, not even budged, you know, not even slightly. And she laughed and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I can't lift you on the chair." And then he turned to the class and said, "Now watch, behold." And he yanked her off the chair like that. And he said, "So it is with unrighteousness." You know, he said, basically what he was saying, it's almost impossible for righteousness to pull up defilement, but it's real easy for defilement to pull down righteousness. And that's a real truth. I hope you guys put yourselves in places that are setting yourself up for just being safe. Not to be pulled down, not to be sucked in. Oh man, marriages. I see marriages do this all the time. "Brett, why are we not doing well in our marriage?" "Well, what's going on? What are you guys doing?" "Well, it started, you know, we were on vacation." "Oh yeah, where'd you go?" "Well, he went to Cabo San Lucas and I went to New York City." "What? What were you doing in New York City?" "Oh, I was going to a little rave party there." "Well, what was he doing in Cabo?" "Oh, he was down there with his friends, his buddies." "Well, what were they doing?" "Praying, I'm sure. Seeking the Lord." No! You see, people sabotage their relationships and their marriages because they're just doing stuff that just kind of is setting themselves up for failure and for sinfulness. And it breaks your heart. People just messing themselves up. Now, here's the thing. That's what is the problem. The people are defiled. Why? Because they've been living in sin. They've been living with the pseudo-worship, the temple half-finished, their house is all comfy, but they've forgotten the Lord, and because of that defilement, everything they do is defiled. That's kind of an interesting truth in and of itself. If you're not obeying the Lord in something that He's told you specifically to do, could that be why everything in your life seems to stink? Do you know people that walk around, "Oh man, everything stinks, that's dumb." Do you know people like that? Listen, the whole world stinks if you have Limburger cheese on your mustache. It's true. People that sit around, "Oh, this really stinks. You, this stinks. That stinks." Listen, it's your problem. The problem is there's probably something defiled in your own life that's causing your outlook and your whole world to stink. But all that's to say, that's what the Lord is basically saying in so many words to the children of Israel. But now, the good news. I love how the Lord always brings in the grace, the good news. It says in verse 14. We covered that. 15. Here we go. "And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, since they were when one came to a heap of 20 measures, but there were but 10. When one came to the press vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and all hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord." So pause. What's the Lord saying? Remember, verse 6 is what He's basically saying. Remember when verse 6 I was saying you sow much but you bring in a little, you eat but you're not full, you drink but you're not filled with drink, you clothe yourselves but you're not warm. He's referring back to that condition that He created. Why? Was it to punish them? No. By the way, do you know the Lord does not punish you? Big mistake Christians make. "Oh, I think the Lord's punishing me." No, He's not. You do not ever receive punishment from God. Why? Because Christ took all the punishment for you on the cross. The punishment you and I deserve for any sin, even a little white lie, the punishment you deserve is what? Death. So you're never punished by God. "Well, Brett, what's the Lord doing?" He's correcting you, chastening you. You see, it's not punitive. It's not there to just wipe you out and say, you're a bad sinner, so no, that's not the Lord. The Lord is saying, "I want to correct you so that you can be saved and be headed in the right direction." So the Lord's saying now, you went in to press the olives, but you only brought back half of what you thought you were gonna in those days, He says. When you went to drought the vessels, there were but, instead of 50, there were 20. And He says, "I smote you with blasting and all that stuff." But look at verse 18. "Consider now from this day and upward, and from the 24th day in the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it." Again, consider. Think through it. The Lord's saying, think about it carefully. Think about what? From the day you guys started work again on the temple, what happened? Verse 19. "Is seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. What's the Lord saying? He's simply saying, the day you changed gears and became obedient to what I was telling you to do, notice, your barns are full with seed. Your figs are starting to pop out. You know, he's saying, your pomegranates are fruitful. Man, in Israel, we were walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and there was this guy squishing pomegranates, and he was making these little cups of juice. And so we're thinking, well, let's try it out. So I tried pomegranate juice. Whew, boy, that stuff is bad. What do you get from pomegranate? Antioxidants, yeah. And I gave up my health food right then. I was looking for the American Embassy, the McDonald's nearby. But anyway, they say pomegranates, the fig tree, all that's fruitful once you obey. Man, if your life is not fruitful and if you're getting half of what you think you should be getting and things aren't going well, seek the Lord. Consider what you're doing. Maybe it is that the Lord has something for you to do. And he's wanting to bless you, but he can't. And the day you go for it, the day you step out, is the day he's going to bless you. I love that. Verse 20 is the final word, the fourth word, and it's on the same day, by the way, as the third word, the same day in December. And yet this word is to a specific person, to Bubba. Let's check it out. Verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and horses and their riders, and shall come down every one by the sword of his brother. Now pause for a second. If you're Zerubbabel at this time, you're thinking, oh no, a specific word to me? You see, Zerubbabel, he's been there leading for all these years, 16 years, and the temple was lying in ruin. And I'm sure old Bubba was thinking, oh no, a word for me specifically from God, Haggai, oh no. And then it starts coming out, nations will be destroyed, kingdoms overthrown. And I'm sure Zerubbabel's like, oh no, oh no, I've been unfaithful and sure I got everybody back on course now, but oh, it must be too late. The Lord's really ticked at me. Verse 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. And it says, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Man, I love this. Now, we could spend some time, we won't because we're out of time, but on the verses 20, 21, 22, talks about perhaps the kingdoms of that day, but also Haggai's gaze goes beyond that, even to the millennial kingdom, where the Lord's going to subdue nations. But all that's to say, the Lord's saying, Zerubbabel, you're my man. I've chosen you, and you, he's called the signet of the Lord. I have made for thee a signet. The signet is the ring that would symbolize the authority given by God to Zerubbabel. The signet was the ring that the person would be acting for the king would press into the wax. And if that seal was on the wax, it was a symbol of the authority given by the king. So the Lord is, in a sense, saying, you're the man, Zerubbabel. You're the guy. You're my man. And you're going to be in charge of all these things. Now, we could talk about some things. There's some great stuff. Zerubbabel's name is in both genealogies, in Matthew and Luke. Matthew's genealogy is Jesus through the line of Joseph. Luke's genealogy, Jesus through the line of Mary. Both have his name. You can study that. Check it out. There's controversy about that, but you can check that out. But some people say Zerubbabel is actually a more key character in the future than maybe we even think. For some would argue from this passage that Zerubbabel will be one of the head authorities during the millennial reign. And he will be the Lord's signet, or his, you know, he'll be the one who will be acting on behalf of the Lord. Some interesting speculation, and you can study that if you're interested further in this last part of this chapter. But here's what I want to end with, and that's this. The Lord, when we're disobedient, he will correct us. Sometimes that's painful. But what do we need to do? Just get right. Just get right with the Lord. Start doing what he's called us to do. And the Lord is quick to forgive. And he's quick to fill our barns up, and our seeds in the barn are back where they need to be. And the provision and the satisfaction in life that God wants you. The Bible wants you to be a content person. The Bible tells us that we are to learn to be content as Christians. God wants contentment for you. If we're living in discontentment, it means we might be living in disobedience. So there's some words to say, but also, even though Zerubbabel was unfaithful for 16 years and finally got it right, the Lord said, "You're still my man. Still want to use you. And I'm still going to give you the authority to do what you're called to do." Same thing for us. You see, if you're living in sin and just blowing it left and right, do you know you're really only one prayer away of saying, "Lord, I've sinned against you. I've walked in opposition to you in my marriage, in my relationships, at my work, in what I'm doing with my spare time." All those things that maybe you can think of, you're just one prayer away of saying, "Lord, forgive me." And having a true repentant heart, and the Lord will say to you, "You're forgiven. And now I'm giving you my ring of authority to do what I've called you to do." It's that quick and it's that easy. Aren't you glad for the grace of God? Man, I am. Let's pray together.